Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Christianity is often viewed as a religion of do's and don'ts, a religion of rules. And there are commandments, multitudes of commandments in the Bible, things to do, things not to do. The focus on Christian obedience is to put the cart before the horse, however. One's spiritual status is not measured by activity, but by relationship. The Pharisees have returned seeking to trip up our Lord with a question. They had a theological system that taught a works righteousness, that salvation was dependent on what I do. If I measured up, then I made it. If I fail, then I am damned. They thought that God was like them, but God is not a man, and acts in accord with his attributes, not by external things. God pardons not because man is worthy, but because he is gracious, merciful, and loving. Now, after we have received the blessing of forgiveness, our motivation is not to gain favor with God, because we've already got it. It is to demonstrate our love and gratitude, and any belief that requires works for salvation is ultimately self-focused and self-centered as opposed to God-centered. We do not because we love God, but because we love ourselves. So the question comes to Jesus here in chapter 22, and we're wrapping up the discussions that were going on as he's there in the temple court. He's there probably at Solomon's porch, and you have this almost revolving door of theological questions, different groups approaching Jesus and asking him questions, not to find out, but to try to trip him up. It says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, that word literally means he had muzzled them, rendered them speechless. They had nothing else they could say. Then they gathered together. So the Pharisees, again, they're over in one of the corners of the temple courts or something. They're having a little powwow about how they're going to approach and how they're going to go after Jesus with their next question. Now, this puts the Pharisees in a little bit of a dilemma, because they were probably really delighted that Jesus had really hammered the Sadducees, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were on opposite extremes, and they were constantly going at each other with their theological views. And Jesus, in the last question that we looked at last week, was on the side of the Pharisees, and so that you can see the Pharisees inside going, yeah, rats, they didn't get him, but yeah, Jesus got him on a question that had always troubled us. And so this puts the Pharisees in a little bit of a dilemma. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, this doesn't mean that he was part of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, but he was a lawyer as far as the Jewish system was concerned, that he's sort of a combination, one half lawyer and one half theologian. Because you have to understand that back in that day, these ideas were not separate. They weren't separate really in the Roman Empire. They weren't separate in Judaism. And for Christians today, really, they are not separate. For Christians, we are not in a theocracy. I know that there are certain people, certain Christians want to create a theocracy prior to Christ's return, and that isn't what God has ordained, and that isn't what's going to happen, regardless of how hard you work toward that end. This is not a theocracy. But for the Christian, if you know Christ as Savior, all life, all of your life, every activity you have is sacred. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you're at the job, you're doing this for the glory of God. If you are doing work at home, it's for the glory of God. Everything that you are to do is to be done for the glory of God. For the Christian, there really isn't a difference between the secular and the sacred. All is sacred for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to impose that on those outside. Christ will do that during the millennium. He sets up the millennial kingdom. He is the king. You will have, indeed, in the truest sense, a theocracy at that time. But until Christ returns, there is no theocracy. But for us, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. The idea of civil and religious are not separate ideas. We are to live all of life with God in mind. And so we have this lawyer comes, and he's probably their sharpest and most revered scholar. I mean, this is the end of the questioning. And they've had a bunch of failures that Jesus has been able to deal with these folks and deal with them in ways that boggled their minds. The people were amazed, and even these really sharp, smart people were kind of taken aback by what they heard. They didn't know how to deal with Jesus. They had never come across anybody like Jesus. That he was able to answer their questions. He was not only just able to answer their questions, but he was able to answer things in such a way that they had never thought of before. And this is probably their sharpest and most revered scholar, saved for the last. The disciples of the Pharisees had failed in verses 15 through 22. And the same as had said that this same guy, if you look in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, which deals with the same situation, it gives it a little more information. This is the same individual that said that Jesus had answered well to the last question. So he's the one that the Pharisees put forward. And it says in our text that he asked the question tempting him. But with the information that we have from Mark and some of the things that will go with this, you get the impression that perhaps this scholar was not altogether on the side of the Pharisees. He holds to his Phariseeism, but he has seen what Jesus has done. He has heard the answers. And I believe that you've got kind of a mixed bag. He would still like to see Jesus tripped up, but there is some degree of respect for Jesus with this particular individual. He had seen that Jesus said that Jesus answered the last question well. That he had resolved a difficult question for the Pharisees regarding marriage in the hereafter and so on. And so he asked Jesus a question. Verse 36. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, he's tempting Jesus. It says right there in the text. Perhaps he's trying to get Jesus to say something that would not be popular. Perhaps to divide Jesus' following. Perhaps to reveal that Jesus held to something other than Moses. But it's not totally, in this particular fellow's case, I don't believe, totally a trick question. He wanted Jesus' opinion. Seeing that Jesus had answered all the questions well, he thought perhaps Jesus might be able to resolve something that we've been arguing about for centuries. Perhaps resolve a much debated issue. Now, as far as the law is concerned, there was a lot of debate and discussion about the law. The Pharisees spent a lot of their time nitpicking about incidentals. You had certain laws that were considered heavy, that was their term, and certain laws that were considered light. The heavy laws were things that were super important, and there was no wiggle room. This is the way, this is what it says, and we are bound to obey it, and there's no wiggle room in this. And this one over here, this is actually kind of an almost an incidental law. It's in the law, therefore we have to obey it, but it's kind of an incidental thing, and it's not really that important. And so they would put some of them on one side, say these are the heavy ones, and these are the light ones, but there was an argument over which ones qualified. There were some that they were sure of, but some they weren't sure of. And so they discussed this just on and on and on. And which ones were the most important? And this was, you know, when I was in seminary, you had the theologues table. You would have, some guys would get together at lunch or something like that, and you would have them discussing all these questions that really, once you're out in the ministry for a few years, don't make any difference, really. But they're hashing these things out and bickering over these little incidentals that are really of no great consequence. And the Pharisees did that by the hour, year after year after year. They did this. There are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. There are 248 affirmative commandments. There are 365 negative commandments. And there were rules and laws of tradition as well. And they were constantly debated. They had them cataloged according to subject and importance and all this other stuff. So this guy who has spent his life doing this, no doubt an older man since he is a lawyer, and he is the guy that they put forward, probably their chief scholar. He has been doing this for decades. This is something that has been hashed out and hashed out and hashed out. And so he's going to ask Jesus the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, of course, we have the hindsight aspect of it. But they should have known. It's not that difficult a question. Jesus cites Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And the same concept, the same principle, is found a number of other places in the Mosaic Law, and it's also found in the New Testament. Jesus said, and there's no delay. You don't see Jesus saying, We're talking about God in the flesh. He knows the answer. He knows the answer. He knew the answer before it was asked. He knew the question before it was asked. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The central declaration of Judaism. This was recited twice a day by Jews of the day. This was something, the thing that they were most familiar with. Jews had, and Orthodox Jews still do this, they have something called a phylactery. It's a little box that they have on, they wear on their wrist, and they have a headband, and they got a little box here, and they also have something called a mezuzah, which is a little box that's right next to their door, on their doorpost coming into the house. Inside those boxes are little pieces of paper that have scripture on them. There's four different passages that they use, and the primary passage they use in the phylacteries and in the mezuzah is this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This was the preeminent thing. This is the John 3:16 of Judaism, if you will. This was the dominant scripture that they were all familiar with. Every Jew knew this passage. This is the centerpiece. This is the preeminent part of Judaism. And so they're all familiar with it, and this is the thing that is indeed the most important commandment. Thou shalt love. Now, we are dealing with New Testament text. The word there is, of course, our familiar Greek word agape. The love here is an act of mind and will, a decision, a choice. An intelligent, purposeful, committed love to place God before self. We have this warped, twisted idea of what love is in our culture. And yet love is the dominant idea in, especially among young folks, in our culture. And not just in our culture, but cultures around the world. I mean, if you were to think about, love is in the songs and in the poetry and in the literature and in the movies and in television. It permeates everything. It is the dominant thing that people talk about. Because all of us like that warm, fuzzy feeling that somebody loves me. And it's a rather self-centered thing as we approach it from the pop culture societal aspect. God's love, the love that we are told to have for one another, is a love that gives without the demand for return. And that's almost contrary to anything that we see in our culture. Because in our culture, it's what we want. It's what we crave. It's what we want to receive. There isn't that much that's about giving. It's about receiving. And yet here, it is a give. Thou, us, me, you, we are to love God. Now the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. But that isn't in this commandment. There is just an assertion, you are to love God. Do this. And this is the preeminent command. With all your heart. Now again, heart in our culture is the, you know, the seat of the emotions, you know, the love struck, you know, but in ancient times, in this context, the idea of is the core of one's personal being, your will, your character, who you are. And you are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, your emotion, which would be more like the Western understanding of heart. With all our mind, the word in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 is might. With our intellect, our understanding, to put forth intellectual strength toward this. We are to love God with the sum of all that I am. Everything I am is to love God. And yet this is so out far, because it's, how do we love what I don't see? 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We love a God that we haven't seen, but we talk to him. He talks to us. We see what he does. We have seen the transformation that he has worked in us. Especially for those of you who got saved in your teen years or older, the transformation that took place in you, what God did in you, what He did in us. We see God's hand at work. Just sharing little things, the prayer requests in Sunday school, we were talking about cars that quit working when you get home from a trip and you're sitting in your driveway. Who does that? God does. That's why I wasn't stranded on the roadside on Friday, because my car quit in the driveway. God does that. I see God's hand at work all the time. And you do too, if we keep our eyes peeled. And sometimes it's pretty obvious what God is doing. God is there, and we don't see Him, but we see what He does. But we will see Him. We know that we shall see Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall see our Lord. And I shall see Him face to face, the song says. And we will. But we are now, as in the hereafter, we are to love Him. And we are to love Him with all. Look at that, our text again. In verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. All thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. All. We are to reserve nothing. To be wholly given in devotion. To be wholly given in service. To be wholly given in obedience. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love needs to be demonstrated. True love will be demonstrated. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all you have to love with. And we love him. It is, we have already, if we know him as Savior, we have already received a benefit that is beyond our comprehension. For eternity, we will be praising God and giving thanks and gratitude for what he has done, because if given eternity, we could not merit what he has given us. And we love him because he loved us. His salvation that he gave to us enabled, not only gave us motivation, but enabled us to love him in return. The Bible says that we were at enmity before. We were at hatred. We had hostility against God. We were self-willed and rebellious, and God opened our eyes and he saved us and he transformed our lives and he transformed our outlook. And now instead of having a hatred for God, we have a love for him. It is what we are to be. It is what we are to do. And understand that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not love God. That apart from a work of regeneration, you can't love God, and therefore this commandment is not possible for those who are unredeemed. Now you may say you love God, and you may sing songs that say you love God, but you can't demonstrate it in the life. You can't demonstrate the reality without regeneration. It's a fraud. It's a farce. You're wearing your mask. When I was at the hospital yesterday with Jack and Marcy, Jack had emergency appendectomy surgery. And when Jack came in, Jack said, "Well, I'm so glad that you found out it was something, because I'd hate to have you think came in here and I was faking." You know, he was just kind of, you know, real serious about this. And they said, "We knew you weren't faking. We can tell. We get a lot of fakes that are coming in here because they want to get the drugs, they want to get the IV, they want to have this other stuff. We have a lot of that. Matter of fact, probably the majority of the people that get in there are this kind of thing." But he says, "We knew you weren't faking. Why? Because you were breaking out into a sweat. And then it would go away, and then you'd break out into another sweat." And he says, "You can't fake that. You can't fake that." Love for God manifested in the life consistently can't be faked. Regeneration changes the life. It changes the way we think. It changes what we do. And you can't fake it. You can put on airs, and you can put on the front for a little while. But to make this your lifestyle that changes you 24/7 can't be faked. You don't have enough drive. You don't have enough discipline to make yourself do it. You're still under the bondage of sin if you don't know Christ as Savior. And you can't force yourself to live righteously if you are still under the bondage of sin. You must obey your master, which is sin. If you know Christ as Savior, you have been delivered from that bondage. And so people, they bicker and fight on the way to church, and then they pull into the parking lot. "Okay, everybody, stop it. Let's get our..." And of course, we sometimes have fusses in the morning too. But then we put on our happy spiritual face. And we're here, and we know what to say, and we shake hands, and it's so good to see you, and we just go through our motions, and then we get back in the car and say, "Oh, I'm glad that's over with, and I get back to real life." Some folks only come to the morning service because they can only handle that for about an hour. That was not necessarily to chastise only you morning folks. All for Jesus. "And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this passage is a summary of the first tier of the Ten Commandments. Man's relationship with God. You are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Jesus volunteers something else beyond. He says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. This is the preeminent commandment. And the second, because they didn't ask for second, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the second commandment is also centered in love. Loving man who is made in God's image. Let me ask you this. Going back to thou shalt love the Lord thy God, how do you demonstrate your love for God? How am I to demonstrate my love for God? I can sing praise to Him. I can pray. I can read and study the Bible. But people, you know, you can live a monk's life in your little cell and spend all your time praying and studying and meditating. And I don't think that really demonstrates a lot of love for God. Love for God, according to the scripture, how is that manifested in our love for one another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now this doesn't mean that I walk around, I shake hands, and I say, oh, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're here today. Hey, been praying for you. This is great. Good to see you here today. That is not necessarily love. Anybody can do that. Politicians shake hands nonstop. They don't love me. They love themselves. They've got an angle on this, all right? How are we to demonstrate our love for God? We demonstrate our love for God in part, not completely, but in part, by our love for one another. Now, two things. If you have been a believer for a while, numbers of years, and you have attended a number of different Bible-believing churches, there are two primary indicators of a healthy church. There's a few other things, but two primary indicators of a healthy church. Number one, very simple to find out. You go there on Sunday morning and you listen. And if the people are singing, generally speaking, that's a good sign. I've been in churches where you just sort of hear this low mumble. You know, they know how to stand up and know how to sit down, but it's just this low mumble. And you hear the piano playing, and you hear the song leader singing sometimes, and then there's just this low mumble. There's evidently a problem. And number two is that the people love each other and help each other. If people are doing that kind of work consistently, that's a good sign. One of the things I rejoice in is we see both of those things here at Grace. It is an encouraging thing to know that, generally speaking, we're a pretty healthy church. There's some things I'd like to see. There's some things I think we ought to be doing as a congregation. But those two things are good signs. Those are good signs. Because we demonstrate by helping one another, we are demonstrating our love for one another. We are putting hands and feet to the idea. We are demonstrating that love for one another. Demonstrating toward others the love, frankly, you already have for yourself. Book of Ephesians says that husbands are to love their wives as we love ourselves. You know, nobody had to teach me to love myself. All of us do that real well. Even people who say they hate themselves really love themselves. Dare I say this, suicide is one of the most self-centered things that anybody can do. They are so self-absorbed that that's why they do what they do. They are not concerned about the outcome. They are not concerned about how it affects other people. It's all about me. It's a very self-centered thing. It's not self-loathing. It's really self-hating or self-loving in a twisted way. Nobody has to be taught to love themselves. We do it very naturally. To love others, that's the difficulty. And if you know Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That work of regeneration has taken place, and He changes our outlook. And one of the manifestations of that is that we love one another. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's manifested. We don't have to be taught. Now, we might have to be taught how to do this to some extent, but we don't have to be taught. How can I help? That's one of the encouraging things. When someone gets saved, you know they got the real thing, because one of the first things they'll come up to me afterward, you know, sometime along the way, the next few days, they'll say, what can I do? How can I help? They want to help. They want to do something. Because God has laid this on their heart. To love my neighbor. How can I love my neighbor? Is there something I can do? And this is where your spiritual gifts come in, by the way. By the way, I'll mention this, because I was talking to Jack and Marcy. Okay, I said, I'll be asked, do you guys need meals? Listen, let people use their spiritual gifts. Could you use some meals? Well, maybe. So, I need a volunteer for Monday, and I need a volunteer for Wednesday. And you can either raise your hand and say, I'll do that, or you can see me. Okay, here's Monday. Do I have a Wednesday? Here's a Wednesday. Now look at that. There's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. Seeing a need and meeting it. Food and transport. You know, for those of us who have had a need, whether there's been an accident or flu or a medical thing or something like that, you get inundated with all this food. We used to have the thing where you get a meal every day, and you folks always give enough for like two or three meals. So you end up with your refrigerator full of leftovers. This is why you got to do it every other day. And even folks that you would think, oh, they can't do that. Yeah, they can. How many of you have benefited from a meal provided by Loretta? Okay. Hey, Loretta has a hard time doing this, but you know what? She begs for the chance. And for those of you who have received that benefit, it is a great benefit because she's a great cook. Spiritual gifts put to work. Not just the providing of meals, but transportation. Lou Bowerman is going through her cancer treatments. Lou Bowerman can't drive herself to the treatments. She has rides 5 days a week when she was going through her treatments. Half of those are from here. God is providing. We step forward, we see a need, we meet it. God is gracious, and we are demonstrating our love for our neighbor in providing transportation. We provide... We demonstrate our love by helping people move. You know what we ought to do? Instead of buying a church van, we need to get a moving van. Yeah. I have done more moving of people, I think, in the last 5-6 years than I've done in the prior part of my life. And the blessing is that we're not helping people move away. We're just moving them from one place to another. We're keeping them here. I like that. But we do these things not because it is a burden to be born. We are doing this because the love of God is manifest in our lives, that we want to demonstrate our love toward our neighbor. It is a joy. It is that, what can I do to serve? And when the opportunity presents itself, we jump to that opportunity. That is a demonstration not only of love for God, but love for our fellow man and a yieldedness, because as we yield ourselves to God, as we deal with those alls that I was talking about before, to be holy to all with all my heart, soul, mind, to be wholly given in devotion, to be wholly given in service, to be wholly given in obedience, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that is manifested in our service for one another. How can I demonstrate my love for God? I can support the church, I can be involved in ministry, I can help break down, I can help set up, I can do those things, but you know what? Most of what we do in our demonstration of love for God is demonstrating our love for one another. And let me jump down to another one that is extremely important. We give comfort to the grieving. But most importantly, what is the best thing? The best way you can demonstrate your love for your fellow man. What is the best way that you can love your neighbor? The best way. Evangelism. Evangelism. We talk and we pray and we thank God for the gift of salvation that He has given us. This greatest thing that is beyond our comprehension to understand how magnificent it is. We thrill and we revel in what we've got already, and yet we just have the littlest, smallest bit of what is to come. And we rejoice in what we've got, and we're just overwhelmed by this. And yet we can We can offer this on behalf of God as God's ambassadors. We can offer this to others. I can share this gospel that saved my soul. I can share this gospel with others. What better way to show my love to my neighbor than to share the gospel with them? There is nothing better you can do. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, that if it does not have works, is dead being alone." You think you've got saving faith and you don't demonstrate this activity in your life? Then you don't have saving faith, is what that passage is saying. You are kidding yourself if you think that you're regenerate and you have no love or demonstration of service to your fellow man, which is a manifestation, frankly, of your love for God in the first place. I can pray a prayer. I can have a head knowledge and acknowledge that the things that are in the Scripture are so. And I can convince myself that my sins are forgiven and that I have everlasting life. But if I'm not demonstrating this in my life, then the work of regeneration has not taken place. Because it is not rooted in a relationship. God, the Holy Spirit, has not come into my life. He has not transformed me. The work has not taken place. I have knowledge. I even have understanding. But I don't have that relationship, and I don't have forgiveness. I don't have regeneration, and I'm not a child of God. It's a concept I'm familiar with. It's something I may know backwards and forwards, but unless it is demonstrated in my life, I don't have it. And this second law is a summary of the second section of the Ten Commandments, which deals with man's relationship to his fellow man. And Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else is tied to those two. Everything else is something under the umbrella of those two. And frankly, the second one is under the umbrella of the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And you might say, Pastor, well, that's Old Testament. It is the same thing taught in the New. It is the overwhelming thing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, and the scribe, after Jesus had answered this question, Matthew stops here. Mark continues on and says what the scribes, and the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. If this is truly manifest in your life, it is the evidence of God's work of grace in your heart and life. Salvation comes through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. I don't earn my salvation. I can't demonstrate this apart from salvation. But if I'm truly saved, if I know Christ is my Savior, if I have realized that I am helpless and hopeless, and I put my trust in what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross, and that work has taken place, that I am forgiven, then God does a work and he changes me. And he changes my outlook and he changes my thinking. And these two commandments will manifest themselves in my life. I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might. And I will love my neighbor as myself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you do in our lives to make the manifestation of these commandments in our life possible. We don't merit salvation by demonstrating these. You save us, and then we demonstrate these. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, that they can honestly say, this is not the way I think. I serve God for what benefit I derive from it. I come to church for the benefit that I derive from it, that everything is self-focused and self-centered instead of God-centered. Father, may they evaluate. May they see, are they truly your child? And Father, for those who have indeed put their faith and trust in Christ, Father, may they have the attitude, may they ask the question, what can I do? How can I serve? Father, there are doors of opportunity. There are needs to be met. Lord, we ask that they would be supplied. Father, touch the heart. May there be a yieldedness, a love demonstrated. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.